So there's this book in the Old Testament that if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with this book. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of my favorite books, even though there's some odd stuff in it sometimes. But Ecclesiastes is a book in the Bible that is a part of what we call the wisdom literature. Okay, so if you didn't know, in the Bible, there's all kinds of different genres of writing throughout the Bible. And the book of Ecclesiastes fits into this wisdom literature category. And you may have guessed this already, but the goal of these writings is to produce wisdom in others, right? Wisdom in people who are unwise. But there's a couple other aspects. It's also about producing knowledge in the readers of the literature. And it's also about teaching on the fear of the Lord. So you've got wisdom, you've got knowledge, and you've got the fear of the Lord. Those are kind of the three goals of wisdom literature often, is to help the reader grow in those areas, right? This idea of the fear of the Lord, I just want to pause there for a second because I think we can easily misunderstand that phrase or that idea in our cultural context that we're in. So I want to explain it a bit. Basically, to fear the Lord means to understand a few different things about God and our relationship with God, right? The first one is who God is and the power he possesses should produce awe in us. The feeling of awe that you might get when you stand at a high point, like just yesterday I was with my family at Brockway Mountain, and we were looking out over Lake Superior, looking out over the trees and the colors and all that kind of stuff, and it was just a reminder of how small I am and how great God is as I look at his creation. It's recognizing the power and the hugeness of God. I don't even know if that's a word, but recognizing that God is so big and we are so small. That's part of the fear of the Lord. Another part of the fear of the Lord is recognizing that even though God is loving, merciful, and forgiving, he is also holy, just, and righteous. He's both of those things at the same time. And because of this, God must judge sin. Because of his righteousness, he must punish sin. And the second aspect of what it means to fear the Lord is to put him in his rightful place as perfect judge in our world. Now, we also have that reality, again, understanding the first part of that, that God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving. He sent his son, Jesus, his own son, to die for us so that we could be brought back into relationship with him and his holiness, right? So, but he's both of those things at the same time. That's part of the fear of the Lord. A third part, the last one that I'll mention here, is fear of the Lord often produces faith in his people. Fear of the Lord often produces faith. One big example of this is if you look in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, you know, they've left Egypt and they've been set free. They go across the Red Sea on dry ground. God does this miracle and parts the waters for them. And they watch as God destroys the Egyptian army that was chasing after them. Look at what it says here in Exodus 14. It says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. They see the power of God. They see God rescuing them. They see God as their savior, and it produces faith in them. Fear of the Lord produces trust, confidence, and hope in God as our savior and our rescuer. Okay? So there's a lot of good stuff packed in this idea of fearing the Lord. And again, along with producing the fear of the Lord, wisdom literature was also about wisdom and about knowledge of who God is. So we're going to look at a passage from Ecclesiastes this morning that illustrates some wisdom for us about why we need other people. Okay, so let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. The author Solomon is trying to impart some really specific wisdom here. So let's look at what it says. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I love it when passages in Scripture, which honestly can sometimes be hard and sometimes be confusing, I love it when they're really clear like this one here. I think it's really clear what the author is saying here. Basically, he's saying going alone, stepping into it alone, is usually not a wise idea. To put it in the language we've been using, stepping in it alone is a bad idea, okay? Stepping into it without others is not how we were designed, and it's not a good idea. So whether you're trying to step into God's will, like we've been talking about, trying to live a more holy life, or if you've stepped into a bad situation and you've gotten stuck, you really don't want to be alone in those situations. You're better off with other people in each of those different situations. So if you want to way oversimplify this passage, you could simply say something like there's strength in numbers, right? These are ideas that we know, most of us understand them to be true. So I want to tell you a little, give an example to illustrate this that stuck out to me. A while back, my wife Kelly and I started watching a History Channel show called Alone. Have any of you watched this show? Any of you guys watch the show Alone? Okay, a few of you. So for those of you who haven't seen the show, or heard of the show, basically it's a reality show where a group of survivalists are dropped off in the wilderness in different locations by themselves with a very limited amount of equipment. In fact, I think they get like a backpack or a weight limit or something like that. But anyway, a very small amount of equipment. And the show is really just to see who can make it the longest in the wilderness. And there's some interesting parts about the show. The survivalists who are all spread out, they don't know if the other people they're competing against have tapped out yet or not. So it's kind of, you know, this race against themselves, really, because they don't know what the other person is doing. And oftentimes, too, in this show, if things get dicey for the person, there's a safety crew that'll come and monitor them and check on them, make sure they're healthy. And I've seen people get pulled from the show because they haven't eaten in a month or eaten nothing but little grasses and weeds and things like that. And that doesn't go well, right? So to me, though, the interesting thing about this show, and again, I think this is why it's named what it is that the participants really are completely alone. I've seen some shows like this where there's like a camera crew watching someone. If you think about like Bear Grylls and some of his stuff about survival, you know, he's got a crew with him. There's a little bit of a safety net there. This show, they go out completely on their own. And really the only safety net is the crew that comes in, you know, on a regular basis to check in on them. But they'll go weeks on their own without anybody checking in on them. So there's no film crew, nothing like that. And really, for a lot of the participants, if you've watched this show before, it really quickly becomes kind of a mental game, right? A lot of them have a lot of amazing skills when it comes to surviving. They're able to find food. They're able to build shelters, most of them. And it's surprising to me how often they tap out because they can't handle the mental part of that game that they're in, right? Being by themselves. So far, the record for this show was set in season 7 by a guy named Roland Welker from Alaska. I love the picture of this guy. He looks like he could make it for a while, right? I want one of those hats in case anybody knows where to get one. I heard I might need it soon. So Roland stayed in the wilderness of the Northwest Territories of Canada for 100 days by himself. 100 days, made it, won the competition. I think the next closest person in his season was like 80 days, so he actually went 20 days past what he needed to. That's one of the things about this show that kind of freaks me out is that they don't know how long the other people are lasting. It's not like they're just trying to outlast. They're trying to just stay as long as they possibly can. So he made it 100 days. And I'll just say, too, some of you maybe might be surprised to hear this as you've gotten to know me, but I'm kind of an introvert myself. I like my alone time. But even so, this idea of being out in the wilderness for 100 days freaks me out, right? So from the episodes that I've seen so far, again, the majority of the people tap out because they can't handle the mental side. Now, in the fourth season of this show, they did something kind of interesting. They switched things up and gave it a little bit of twist. So in the fourth season, each participant who went was able to bring one family member with them, okay, who would join them along the way. And it was kind of interesting. They would like drop one part of the team, the two-man team, over here, and the other person would start over here. So the first few episodes was the one person getting to the second person. Kind of interesting. But it was amazing how much this changed the way the whole show felt, right? I told you, the thing that kind of sticks out about it is that these participants are by themselves. And when they threw in the one family member who could be with them, it felt like we were watching a completely different show. It's like it changed the whole dynamic. And every season before that, food gathering and gathering of other supplies and things like that was a big concern for the participants. But during this fourth season, where they had a second person with them, there were now two people working together on all of those things, like hunting and gathering, building shelters, gathering firewood, protection, that kind of stuff. Now you've got two people working together. And it was amazing how different that season of the show went. I think this example gets at some of what Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, is talking about here when he says that we're better together. Simply put, we're more powerful when we're together with other people than when we're by ourselves, when we're isolated. We aren't just gaining physical power either, or physical strength by working together with someone else. I think as I've watched this show, it's made it clear that when you're together with other people, you also gain emotional strength, you gain support, you gain protection, things like that. It's really powerful to think about how important it is for us to be together with other people. And the bottom line here, again, is that we weren't designed to step in it alone. If there's anything that you take away from this morning, I hope you walk out of here thinking, I shouldn't be doing this alone. If you're in something that you're stepping into it by yourself, you don't have to do it alone. You weren't designed to do it alone. We were designed for community. We were designed to know others, and we were designed to be known by others. Let me say it again. We were designed to know others and to be known by other people. It's really important. So one thing that happens when you step into it alone is you're experiencing isolation. If you've ever watched a scary movie, and you know, no judgment if you do, it's October, I think there's a pass for that. But if you've watched any scary movies, you know that things are about to go wrong when someone in the group says these three words. Before they put them up on the screen, can anybody guess? What do you think the three words are? I heard it. Let's split up, right? Let's split up. Every time, things don't turn out right when those three words are said. Okay, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll go down this dark hallway. You go down that dark alley. I'm going to go in the basement and we'll come back together. No, don't do that. It's not a good idea. We know this, right? So isolation is interesting. It's not just a tactic used by story writers in movies and things like that. Isolation is also a tactic that's used in warfare. Look at how the United States Army Field Manual defines isolation as a tactic of war. It says, a tactical task given to a unit to seal off both physically and psychologically an enemy from his sources of support, to deny an enemy freedom of movement and prevent an enemy unit from having contact with other enemy forces. An enemy must not be allowed sanctuary within his present situation. I think it's so interesting that there's this idea of cutting off support as a way to fight a war. It's making the enemy feel like they're on their own, they can't get the resources they need, they don't have the support they need, and if you can make them feel isolated, you have a better chance of beating them. In 1 Peter 5:8, there's an interesting verse that I think relates to this. Look at what it says. It says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The message that I take away from this passage is that our enemy is a master at making us feel isolated, making us feel alone, even when we're not really alone. But church, the good news of the gospel is that besides this enemy that we have a Savior named Jesus who's defeated the enemy and invites you and me into the family of God and shows us the importance of looking outside of ourselves for support, for help, for protection. The truth of the gospel to me is really a way to help us remember that we're not alone, a way to help us remember that the enemy that we do have, who's a real enemy, has lost. We still feel the effects of what he's doing in this world, but he has ultimately lost the battle. And so this feeling of isolation that we can have sometimes, I think oftentimes it's just not real, because if we're a part of God's family, first of all, the enemy's been defeated. Second of all, we have other people that we can unite with, other people that we can look to for support. So let's look at this passage again, because I think it's so good, from Ecclesiastes. Again, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. This truth from this passage is so profound and so important for us to grasp. Evangel, we really are better together. And I pray that none of you here in this room will fall for the lie that you don't need help or you don't need support from other people. That you won't fall for the lie that you can handle it by yourself. You have everything you need inside of you. That lie. I pray that you wouldn't fall for that. It doesn't matter if you're just starting a relationship with God or if you've been walking with him for 50 years. You need other people in your lives to help support you, to help lift you up. And I pray that none of you will live in the unnecessary difficulty that comes with isolation. This is one of the things that I think we've seen in the last year become clearer and clearer about our culture, is that we're a culture that's becoming more and more okay with isolation. We're becoming more and more okay with being by ourselves. And I think this is something that we need to push against as God's people. We need to push against it as a church because we need other people. So we're going to look at another passage here and where Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I think, is kind of general, right? He's just sort of, to me, just sort of generally saying, yes, it's better to be with other people. He gives these kind of examples. The author of Hebrews, I think, is much more specific about this. So we're going to look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that brings faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The first part of this passage is really describing the ability that we have, if we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, to come into the presence of God, to have a relationship with him. It's reminding us that we have a Savior who has allowed us to be able to come into God's presence. The author is describing our ability to draw near to God, which is not something that we should just read past as if it's not a big deal. That's a huge deal, that we would be able to draw near to the God of the universe. So the first part of this passage is just reminding us of this ability that we have, if we're in Christ, to be able to draw near to God. Then, in verse 23, he starts talking about what we're supposed to do once we're in that relationship with God. Once we've drawn near to him, what are we supposed to do? And here, I think he's talking pretty clearly about the importance of community once we've drawn near to God. So first, it says here that we are to hold on to hope. It says we're supposed to hold on to hope. And again, we have hope because we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who keeps his promises. We have a God who has saved us. We have a God who has defeated our enemy. This God has made promises for what eternity will look like for his people. And so we have hope. So I want you to hear me. No matter what struggles or difficulties you've walked into this place with, or whatever you're going through, if you're watching with us online, you can have hope because of who you belong to if you belong to God. You can have hope. So I want you to think about this. Are you holding on to hope, or have you let go of hope and set hope aside? Are you holding on to hope, or have you let that hope slip away? So that's the first part of this passage. He's saying we are supposed to hold on to hope. It's kind of like once we've got it, we got to hold on to it, right? So this leads to the community aspect of what we're talking about here and what I think this passage is telling us. This passage is really saying that we're supposed to be encouragers. Now, just implicit in the idea of encouraging, you have to be in community with somebody, right? It's hard to communicate encouragement without being with someone. But one way that we do this is to help each other hold on to hope by reminding each other of the faithfulness of God. So there's this piece, okay, we're supposed to hold on to hope, but then it says that we're supposed to be encouraging each other and spurring each other on. I think this is about reminding each other of the hope that we have. Because honestly, there are times where we can lose sight of that and we need other people who are in a different place with God to be able to remind us, hey, don't lose hope. Don't forget what God has done for you. And in turn, there'll be seasons where you do that for other people. We need to be reminded of God's goodness. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And we need that especially when we're being distracted by our troubles, when we're being distracted by the world around us. So think about the interactions that you have on a regular basis with the people in your lives. Are you being an encourager? Or is there an area where you need God to help you grow into a better encourager? This is one of those simple things that I think all of us can do that would make a big difference in our lives if we would all grow in our capacity to encourage other people. And I know sometimes, this is just speaking for me, I remember I said it earlier, I'm a bit of an introvert, and so there's times where I think encouraging things that I see in other people, but I decide not to tell them because I don't want to come off as weird, right? Which is, I mean, honestly, from the way it plays out for me normally, I'll just judge myself, it's kind of silly. Because I don't know anyone who doesn't like to hear encouragement, right? So be really open and free with your encouragement. I think this is a part of what it is to be in God's family, to be a part of the church, is that we encourage one another rather than tearing each other down. So the next part of this passage, I'm actually gonna skip over one part and jump to what it says at the end, and then we'll come back to this other part of the passage. At the end of the passage, it says, as you see the day approaching. So it says you're supposed to be encouraging each other. You're supposed to keep meeting together. And then it says, as you see the day approaching. And the D in day is capitalized in most translations of the Bible. And it's because it's talking about the return of the Lord, the return of Jesus. When they talk about the day of the Lord or they talk about the day in Scripture, they're usually talking about this return of the Lord. And so it's really talking about preparation for when God returns, when God comes back. So we should be excited for the return of the Lord, but we also need to remember that with the return of the Lord comes judgment. Everywhere in Scripture, when it talks about the return of the Lord, there's also this judgment component. And the idea here is that we need to be prepared for that judgment that is coming. And I think there's some ways that we do this. I think we do this by seeking forgiveness for our sins through Jesus who paid the price for us all. That's kind of the individual side. It's seeking forgiveness for ourselves so that we're ready when that judgment day comes, when Jesus returns. But it also makes me think about the need that we have to tell others about this good news. Tell others about their need for a Savior. Tell others about their need for forgiveness before that day of the return of the Lord comes. There's kind of this idea that we're supposed to be ready for that, and I think that should bring some intentionality, that should bring in some intensity to our command that God has given us to go and make disciples, to go and share the gospel, right? So part of this community aspect is that once we're in that relationship with God, part of what we're called to do is to tell others so that they're ready, and for us to be ready for that day where Jesus will return. So then skipping back just a bit to verse 25, it says that we're supposed to not give up meeting together. It says, don't give up meeting together like others have done. A key aspect of meeting together, as I read this and as I look at the church, is participating in community. Meeting together makes me think about participating in community. If you've been around here for the past few weeks, as we've been talking about life groups and things like that, you've probably heard me talk about the importance of life groups, the importance of serving, but also the importance of gathering like this, right? There's something so special and powerful that happens when we gather together like we've done today to sing God's praises, to greet each other, to be together as God's family, to hear the proclamation of God's word. That's my hope in this time, that I'm proclaiming God's word and the truth of God's word to you. There's something so important and special about doing what we're doing right now. And I believe deep down that what we are doing when we gather together like this is important, but I think it's equally important for each of you to be participating members of the community here in the church, to be participating. There's some things that I think this means for us if we're participating. I think this means that we're bringing the love of Jesus to the world outside of these walls throughout the week. It's great that we're gathered in here. I love that we have this space. But if it stays in these walls and doesn't leave with you as you go, and you're not sharing the truth, you're not sharing the love of God with people as you leave here, I think we've missed something really important. I think this also means this participation. It also means serving others with your gifts, with your talents, with your resources. It means being part of a small group of believers who can help you to hold on to hope, who can help you to spur you on towards love and good deeds, as the passage says, and help prepare you for the day of the Lord, like we were talking about. Participation is such a key part of what it means for us to gather together as God's people. I think if you have one without the other, you're missing such a huge part of what it is to be a part of the church, what it is to be one of God's people. So right now, I want to ask a question for you to think about that might be challenging or uncomfortable for some of you. Are you participating in community, or are you just showing up? Are you participating, or are you just showing up? It's okay to start in that just showing up place, right? That's how it works. You show up, and then you get connected, and you start serving, you get in a group, that kind of thing. But it's not okay to stay in that place forever. And let me just tell you, nothing excites me or any of the pastors, any of our leaders here at Evangel more than when someone comes up to us and says, hey, I want to get involved. I want to participate in serving. I want to participate in a group. Because we know how important this is for us to be participating and not just showing up. That's a huge value and a huge goal of ours here at Evangel, is that we would be a community of people who are serving and participating actively and not just showing up. Again, that's an okay place to start, and if you're there, I'm glad that you're here. But I want you to hear loud and clear that if you want to take the next step, if you want to experience the real depth and value of being a part of the church, you need to get involved and participate. And we'd love to help you do that. There's lots of ways that you can do that. So, before I run out of time here this morning, I want to zoom in even more on a specific part of what I think it is to be a part of community with others. And that is studying God's word with others. Here at Evangel, I just heard this week and I love this, we believe that the best way to study and incorporate God's word into your life is in community. Okay, let me read that again. Maybe some of you have heard this before. I don't know, but this was a new thing to me and I love it. The best way to study and incorporate God's word into your life is in community. So during the time that Jesus was here on earth and during the time of the early church, reading and discussing God's word in community was actually a really extremely popular way to study God's word and to read God's word together. And more than that, it was also a necessity, right? You got to remember, this is a time before the printing press. This is a time before lots of translations of the Bible. This is a time before you could carry around this little device. This has probably got hundreds of translations of the Bible in different languages and all kinds of things that I can just pull up at any moment, right? So this is before that time. And you could say that maybe in the early church did this just because of the limitations that they faced, right? They had to study scripture in community, and that's why they did it. I think there's actually more to it, though. And I want to suggest some benefits to studying God's word in community. The first one is, I think when we study God's word in community, it helps you move from just knowing God's word in your head to obeying God's word. When you study in community with other people, it helps you from just knowing what the Bible says to move into obeying what it says and how it's supposed to change your life. So I've only been here on staff at Evangel for a couple months now, but I think if you've been around, you've heard me say something like this already. And I apologize. I feel like a broken record with this, but I think it is so important. The ultimate purpose of God's word and the gospel is transformation and obedience. That's the ultimate purpose of God's word, is that we would be transformed by it and that we would obey it. Gaining a deep knowledge of God's word is incredibly valuable. When we study deep into his word and we get into the depths of what it says, you know, there's hours and hours and years and years. I think I can make the argument, I think, that there are lifetimes worth of studying that we could do in God's word, and still there would be things for us to mine from it and pull out of it. That's really important. But I think it's only really valuable for us when we pair it with transformational obedience. Okay? I don't want us to get out of balance here where we think it's all about just knowing everything about God's word, and whether we live it out or not is not that important. No, they are so important together, that the knowledge that we take in about God's word, that we acquire about God's word, it's supposed to transform us, and it's supposed to spur us on to be obedient to it. If you do knowledge without obedience, I'm not sure what the point is. To know a bunch about God's word, to know a whole bunch about God, and then not live it out. I'm not really sure what the purpose of that would be. So let me say it again. Knowledge of God's word is incredibly valuable only when it's paired with transformational obedience. When you read God's word with others, you should be sharing how you're going to be obedient to that word, to what you read and studied together. This should be a question that we ask all the time in our life groups or anytime we gather together to study God's word. We should be asking, how am I going to be obedient to this? And then we should be asking our brothers and sisters in our group, how are you going to be obedient to that? So that we can hold each other accountable. To me, this might be one of the most important reasons for us to study God's word in community. But another reason that I think it's important to study God's word in community is because it can be a powerful tool of evangelism and understanding. Here's what I mean by this. First, in evangelism. I would encourage you in your groups, however you're gathering, if you're in a life group, if you're in a class, I would encourage you to invite non-believers to join you for those conversations about God's word. As you read and study God's word together, I believe that the Holy Spirit can move in people, even people who don't know him, maybe even especially in people who don't know him, to help them move towards a relationship with God as they gain a better understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I would encourage you, invite non-believers in, or find times where you can talk about God's word, read God's word with non-believers. It sounds like a crazy thing, but I've heard so many stories and experienced so many times in my life where there's someone who kind of wanders into a meeting, they're not sure what they're doing there, and all of a sudden they're like, I didn't know that's what God's word said. And as we talk about it and help them understand, I think it's a really powerful thing. So then the second part of this one is, I think it helps us with our own understanding of God's word as well. When you read and discuss God's word in diverse groups of people, you will be blessed by different perspectives and different ways of thinking than the way that you think. Almost every time that I've ever discussed God's word in a group of people, there's something in the word that someone else pointed out that I would have missed or that I wouldn't have seen in the same way. This is an amazing thing to me. So the Holy Spirit is ultimately the helper who helps us understand God's word, who helps illuminate God's word for us. But I believe that God can also use other people in our lives to help us better understand what his word is saying. So the third thing here about why I think it's important for us to study God's word in community is that it reminds us that God's word is not just for you, but it's for a community. It's not just for you, it's for a community, and you're a part of a community. God's word is amazing. Maybe you've experienced this before. Two people can read the same passage and be encouraged in different ways based on what God is doing in their lives at the time. That is an amazing thing to me. I'm not talking about issues of interpretation, right? Like, what does this passage mean? We'll get to that in a minute. But what I'm talking about is how God's word has this incredible ability to speak to each of us right where we're at, to speak to the needs that we bring as we come to God's word. It's amazing. So reading God's word together, it can also be unifying to us as God's people, as we're reminded of who God is and what he's called us to as his people. In other words, I think reading God's word together can help get us on the same page missionally. In other words, it helps get us on the same page of what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living out our faith. It can help remind us of what's really important. So the last reason that I want to give you here is that it helps us avoid errors of interpretation and errors of application. This one is huge. This one's really important. Interpretation is more than just reading what the text says, like just reading the words. Interpretation is about what does this text mean? What does this passage mean? So I think we're at a privileged time in history, if you look at the history of the church, the history of God's people, because we have the benefit of thousands of years of interpretation of God's word, right? Some of it's been great, some of it's been not so great, some of it's been helpful, some of it's actually hurt, but we have this long history of interpretation of God's word that we can look at. I'd love to dig into this more in the future. Maybe this is a class that we need to do sometime or something like that. But if you do a simple Google search for like the ecumenical councils or the ancient church councils, something like that, you'll find some really interesting information about how we've gotten to the point where we are now in history with how we interpret God's word. It's fascinating. But what you'll see, if you look at most examples of this, is that work was done in community. That work was done in groups of people gathering together, discussing, arguing at times, and coming to a consensus about what does this say? What does this really mean for the church? What does this mean for God's people? So I think that's important that we see in history this example of interpreting God's word. To me, when it's done at its best, has been done in community. It's been done, they would call it, in councils, you know, if you go back far enough. But it's an important thing. So last example of this I'll give you as a little, just a peek in behind the curtain here. This is how the pastoral team here at Evangel works as well when it comes to interpretation of God's word. During the week, when we're here, you know, doing our work to get ready for ministry, to get ready for the weekend, things like that, it's pretty normal for the pastoral staff to get together and talk about the passage that's being preached that upcoming week. We'll run ideas by each other to make sure that we're not misinterpreting or missing something that we should be seeing in God's word. So far, this is one of my favorite things about being on staff here at Evangel, because I love talking about God's word. And so it's a normal thing on a Wednesday, you know, for Pastor Travis or Pastor Levi to say, hey guys, I got a question. Can we talk about this? Or to drop into each other's offices and say, hey, I'm reading this passage. I'm teaching on this. I think this is what it says. What do you think? We do that all the time. And I think it's a sign of health for our pastoral team, but it's a sign of health for us as God's people if we can do that together. So you can think of studying God's word in community as a kind of safeguard against wrong interpretation and wrong application. But I want to make something really super clear before I end here. Studying God's word by yourself is extremely important too, right? We're not talking about an either or kind of thing here. Both are supposed to come together. We happen to be focused on the community aspect of studying God's word together. But I want to make sure you hear me clearly that studying God's word by yourself in a quiet time on a daily basis is a great discipline for you to live out in your life. I think it's extremely important. But again, the best way to incorporate God's word into your life is in community, and that's what we want to encourage you to do here. So since I've got the microphone and I've got a couple minutes here, I thought I would just give a quick update on some things with life groups, because really, if you know, life groups are basically our small group community opportunities for people here, and we're trying to grow that, we're trying to build that up, and so as we talk about this subject of community, this is a great opportunity for me as the discipleship groups pastor here to share a little bit with you about what's going on here. So first of all, if you're a life group leader and we haven't talked yet, I want to fix that. When I got here, I got a list of all the life group leaders and I emailed everybody. But if for some reason you slipped through the cracks, please reach out to me. My email is really easy, john@evangelup.org. You can connect with me there or just find me here on a Sunday after the service, or you know, you can call the office, whatever's easiest for you. But if we haven't connected yet and you're a life group leader, please reach out to me because I would love to do that. Here's the reality of where we are right now. Looking at our numbers, most of you who are here this morning are probably not in a life group. Okay, I'm not going to make you raise your hands, don't worry. But I know pretty well how many people we've got in life groups right now, and I'll just say there's a lot more people in this room than we have who are in life groups. And I don't say that to guilt you. I don't say that to try to like kick you over the cliff or anything like that. But I just want to encourage you, and I want to acknowledge that that is the case. If you feel like you can't be in a life group because you've got too much stuff going on, let me just be transparent with you. I understand, because that's often how I feel. You know, many times during the busiest weeks when I'm getting ready for my life group or thinking about that gathering, I just want to pull the plug and say, hey, sorry, we can't meet this week because it's been a rough one, right? I don't even want to admit to you how often that's the case for me personally, that I want to just say, you know what, let's just not this week. We'll get together next week. But every time that I follow through and we meet together, I'm glad that we did it. I don't know if it's an attack of the enemy or what it is, but I think sometimes I can get fooled and we can get fooled into thinking that we're too busy for this thing that's actually supposed to be life-giving and helping us as we go through the busyness of our life, right? So I want to just encourage you with that. And again, if you'd like information about joining a group, leading a group, you can contact me, connect with me. That'd be great. Another thing that I want to give you an update on, I'm working right now on developing an online tool for people to find groups here at Evangel. So it would be a tool that is available for those who it's helpful for, where you could go online and find a list of what small groups we've got, when they're meeting, that kind of stuff, where they're meeting. So be on the lookout for that. I just want to give you a heads up because I think that could be a helpful thing, for those who, like to find options and things, see things like that. So that's something that I'm working on. You'll hear more about that as we get going. Here's the last thing that I'll say, and then I'm going to pray for us. This whole thing we're talking about, again, it's about stepping into it together and remembering that we have this deep need to be together. So remember, when you step in it with others, you help each other avoid isolation that can be so damaging for us. When you step in it together, you help each other hang on to hope. Can you think of something more valuable than to be able to step into life with someone else and help them hold on to hope? Think about the other option, which would be walking through this life hopeless. When we step in it together, we're helping each other hold on to hope. Remember that when you step into it with others, you're called to encourage each other. And I think we could all use more encouragement in our lives. And again, incorporating God's word into your life is best done in community. And so when you step into it together, you help each other incorporate God's word into your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you for allowing us to be able to be a part of a community where we can step into it together. And we pray, God, that each person who is a part of this church would be a participating member of this church. And God, I pray for those who are in the room right now, who are sitting in that place of just showing up. God, I pray that they wouldn't feel discouraged by this talk today, but that they would feel encouraged to get involved, to participate, because I believe it's what you've called us to do. So, Father, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified by the small groups of your people who gather together, whether it's a serving group, whether it's a life group, whether it's a class. God, I just pray that you'd be honored and glorified, that you'd be present in those places, and that you would help us to incorporate your word into our lives, to be obedient to your word. God, we also thank you for the ability that we have to grow in knowledge of your word, and I pray that you would help us to do that as well. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.